We've got a lot of afterlife to talk about and not a ton of time, so let's do it. This is going to be what the philosophers often call a kind of deflationary account. And what I mean by that is that I'm not going to be laying out a robust theory or promise of what the afterlife is, but kind of something of the opposite of that. And going to be arguing that the set of, as I always do, the set of positions and the way of thinking that I'm putting forward is in fact more consonant with the tradition than a, you know, oh, we know that then after you die, your soul goes here and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so I want to motivate that a little bit. And I want to acknowledge this might be, you know, you might be sad or just, you know, sad or disappointed. You might have been hoping that there would be some kind of promises of some future goodness. And I cannot offer those. I also, you know, can't tell you they won't happen.
So I was saying there's an element of tragedy for me in this topic. I just wanted to be real here before we have some intellectual fun. And what I mean by that is the dream that I will spend eternity with the people I love. Like, there's nothing I would rather have than that. You know, and yet I don't believe it to be true, you know, from my own experience and understanding of how the world works from the teachings of Judaism, for that matter. And that's very sad for me. I think it's also true, as that virtue. My father would always say in his law practice, you know, the truth is good enough. So I want to explore that. And again, kind of thinking about what it, as we've done week in and week out, what it looks like to take the afterlife, just like we've done with Revelation and God, not as a place for kind of factual certainty, but a place of, you know, exploration, playfulness, explore, you know, working through these longings and disappointments. And I want to start with a distinction that David Stern makes. David, he was a professor at Penn when he wrote this book. He's at Harvard now. I forget which of his books it's in. It might be in Midrash and Theory, and it might be in a different one. but he makes a distinction between thin and thick characters. And what he means by that is thick characters exist. The source sheet will come. This isn't on it, but it's in the Google Drive. And so thick characters, the plot of the story is a means to the end of understanding the character. Hamlet is a thick character. You really want to understand Hamlet. You don't really care what happened. You want to understand him. Why doesn't he kill his Claudius? Thin characters exist only to move the plot along. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern in Hamlet. Right? Their job is to, you know. Now, and what's fun about that is that in Tom Stoppard's play, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are dead. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are the thick characters. That makes sense. So this is a great distinction. As far as I know, Stern creates it. And then he says something. He says, okay, let's have some fun now. Let's figure out whether in rabbinic stories about God, God is a thin or a thick character. Is the story there to teach you theological facts? Or does God show up as a kind of placeholder for certain values? And then what Stern says is really interesting. The most, he says, I think we have the most interesting result of all, which is that there are some of both. So I want to use that distinction about characters and apply it to places in the following way. The question is, you know, in Judaism, is the afterlife, is heaven, Olam Haba, Gan Eden, the Messianic era, a thick or thin place or time? We assume, right, generally, these are thick places, right? We have whole books, you know, we have dogmas, we have catechisms, we have teachings of such and other religions that are there to teach you the proper beliefs about the afterlife. The text clearly exists as didactic because the place is thick. You know, this is how a lot, you know, a great example of a thick place is Hogwarts, right? A lot of people don't really like the latter volumes of Harry Potter, you know, 5 and 6, because they don't really happen at Hogwarts. Hogwarts is really interesting. Not just there to move the plot along, it's kind of the first one of the life, you know, I don't know, pick your favorite one, the Death Star, you know, Narnia, whatever it is, right? There's places there. Well, Narnia's kind of better. Okay, so now watch me go. I'm going to now make the claim, not just the argument, that basically whenever the Bible, Sheol, shows up, I'm sorry, when the afterlife, Sheol, you know, what we'll call the biblical Hades, shows up in the Bible, is there as a thin place. For example, when Yaakov says he's worried and he's upset about Binyamin being taken captive in Egypt, and he says, "V'horadtem et sevati b'yagon sha'ola." You all, my son, who brought this great tragedy, will cause my white hair to go down to Sheol in disappointment. He's not trying to teach us. Not the point of that story is to teach us about the afterlife. Yaakov is invoking Sheol, which in fact is a loan word in biblical Hebrew. It itself is brought itself to say, I'm really upset. It's equivalent when you tell someone to go to hell. And Professor Brisman is on this call. He used a great example of this 1 year of your study. He said, you know, he had, I hope it's okay, I share this story, I was in class, he shared it, right? When he had children, his mother said to him, you know, Leslie, I hope you know that what determines whether you go to heaven or hell is how often your parents see their grandchildren. And he said, Mom, you don't even believe in heaven and hell. And she said, well, that's beside the point, right? So these thin places here, right? Similarly, the next big appearance of Sheol, when Korah and his followers are swallowed up alive into Sheol, the purpose of the Korah story is not to teach you facts about the afterlife, right? The appearance of Sheol in that story is to show you how bad what Korah did. Does it make sense? And we could point to example after example of this. So the claim is, at least in the Bible, Sheol and any accounts we really get of an afterlife are thin. Now, I have to say one more thing about the Bible, and this is clear in the prophetic text. Is the Bible does not show what is a basic assumption about, does not share, I'm sorry, what is a basic assumption of ours about the afterlife, which is what I somewhat derisively call one social security number, one destiny. Right? The idea that each human being is a discrete, finite entity and has its, and exists in life as a coherent entity and exists in death or in afterlife as a coherent entity. Does that make sense? Separated from other people. I want to give you two really good examples of that. So one is the story of the Shunammite woman. So there's different versions of, right? And there's an Elisha version, an Eliyahu version, but there's a pious woman. She prays for a son. The prophet says, you'll have a son. She has a son. The son then dies tragically. And she's very upset. She recalls the prophet. The prophet miraculously resurrects the son, right? There's different versions of the story, right? But so here's what's striking about the story. The real tragedy, right, when the son dies, we don't care about the son. We care about the mom. Her son has died and she won't have grandkids. And the son is resurrected in order that his mother have a living child and grandkids, right? The person who has resurrection happen is not the person to whom the merit attaches, or not even the person who's being rewarded through the resurrection. Does that make sense? Right, there's a total disconnect between the person on whom the afterlife typing is happening and the site of reward and the site of merit, because the mother and son are seen as linked as a unit. Right? It's like her future is being resurrected through him. But there's an intergenerational unit that's being sustained. And that sense is carried on in a really interesting passage in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel reports, chapter 38, I believe, he says, you all Israelites say, it's not fair that we have inherited punishment for the sins of our fathers. You think everyone should be judged for their own sins. He says, well, fine. But according to your logic, it would mean that someone who's lived a bad life up to age 50 and then repents and changes their life should never be punished for what they did before age 40, 50. So it's great. He says, you know, you can take it or leave it. What he says, which is interesting, is he does not buy this idea that there's any conceptual a priori coherence or distinctiveness to a single human lifespan. He says, the idea that I am totally distinct from my grandparents is no more or less coherent than the idea that I'm totally distinct from my 19-year-old self. He says, you could have it both ways, you could have it neither ways. And he's not saying it's intrinsically wrong that individuals are, you know, unique, but there's not, you bear the burden of proof if you want to make that suggestion. And the kind of social history of this idea is that these kind of intergenerational conceptions of the self. You know, here's another example, right? In Psalms and Hallel, it says, Lo hametim ya hallelujah. Those who are dead will not praise God. But we will praise God now and forever. I don't know, we're going to die. But the sense is we is not just the people who are in Sheol saying hallel. It's a unity with those who will come after us. And the dead are those who have no offspring, who live a recognizable life that they would be proud of. So what seems to happen is that this all is well and good in a very stable agrarian society. You know, think of the end of Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town, where all those people are in the ground, right? And their children are on top, right? You live in the, you're of the dirt of the town, you eat the produce that's grown, you die there, and your children are there, right? Then it makes sense to experience yourself as part of this intergenerational thing. You're like, I don't know. You know, no one in my family has ever lived in New Haven, Connecticut before, and may never again. You know, the idea that I'm really continuous with my grandparents or, you know, my great-grandparents who didn't speak a word of English, only spoke Yiddish, and my grandchildren who, you know, depending on how American politics go, probably may not live in this country. If we need to be a democracy, right? Like, I don't know, it's just me, right? You're cut off. And the idea that you find your ultimate recompense through a future is maybe not so plausible. And you get what Max Weber, the great sociologist, called the methodological individualism, right? This assumption that I am me, and therefore I need an afterlife. I'm just going to say one more word about martyrdom because it's important. So the first initial sign we get of something really unmistakably the afterlife, and Maimonides points this out correctly, is in the end of the book of Daniel. When there are a lot of good people who are being martyred, and perhaps actually more aptly, there seems to be a negative correlation with your moral integrity and your this-worldly status, right? The worst people are the collaborators who are richly rewarded, and the best people, only the best die young, as we say. And you get a picture in Daniel there that at least it seems like for the people who are on either end of that spectrum, people whose kind of moral balance is way out of whack with how their life went, they will be resurrected for things to be set straight, which includes not only that the people who were martyred will live good lives, and as the famous verse goes, you know, be as radiant as the stars of the sky, but also, you know, traitorous collaborators will be resurrected so their carcasses can suffer and be degraded. You need something like that as well. And then you get some version of afterlife. Now, I just want to, and you get a version of this actually, right, in the Rebbe Akiva story, right? The Rebbe Akiva's martyrdom, we're not going to look at the text closely, but there is a very, very close association with martyrdom and the afterlife. And, you know, it becomes part of Kant's account, right? And that you need something like an afterlife to make the world a good place. Pretty damning statement about the world. So there are two versions of Rebbe Akiva's martyrdom in the Talmud. In one of them, right, and it's horrific, right, he's teaching Torah, he's arrested by the Romans, his flesh is coned off with hot cones. And so in one of them, he dies, and a voice comes out from heaven and says, Akiva muzmana talachayel amaba, you are invited directly into the world to come. That's very nice, right? We get just this Daniel intuition. How could such a man suffer such a fate? Well, fortunately, it's not his fate, we find out. Surprise. There's another version also, though, right, which is the version, you'll know, right, Moshe Rabbeinu, what's taking you, goes up to heaven, says, God, what's taking so long to write the Torah? He's very hungry on Har Sinai because he hasn't eaten. God says, I'm putting these jots and tittles. One day, a man named Akiva will interpret heaps and heaps of halachot from them. Moshe says, show me to them. Moshe is transported into Rabbi Akiva's classroom where he is completely disoriented. And then Rabbi Akiva says, Halachala Moshe Mitzinai. And Moshe feels comforted. He goes back to heaven. Often the story ends there. God said, Moshe says, so this is an amazing man. Show me his fate. And God shows Moshe the horrors of Rabbi Akiva having his flesh combed off by hot coals. And Moshe says, Zotorav Zotchara. This is such great Torah and this is its reward. And God says, Shok. So shut up. What I decided to do. And the story ends there. It does not end. Oh, don't worry. That's just a preamble to him getting a really nice Olam Haba. It just ends there. And part of what's remarkable about that and important about that version is it helps you realize how a promise of the afterlife destroys the possibility of sacrifice. Like, imagine you read All Quiet on the Western Front, and it's so sad at the end, and you're like, this is so dumb that they're fighting this war. And then you turn the page, and there's a little afterward, and you find out the guy, I can't remember his name, had a really nice afterlife because he was such a good patriotic soldier. You know, it would destroy the whole book. So there's actually in a sense, just as martyrdom, you know, Derrida has this phrase that, you know, sometimes commentary fulfills the meaning of the text, but also empties the text of meaning, right? That's what the afterlife does to martyrdom. There's a certain sense in which the afterlife fulfills the meaning of martyrdom. This person did something good. They should have something good. They did something exceedingly good. They did something heroic. They should have some type of deliverance. And there's also a sense in which it destroys martyrdom because then it's just a Pascal's wager. Like, do people know this amazing Borges story about Jesus and Judas? Where Borges makes the argument, I just made it in a better way because he's Borges. He says, okay, who among us wouldn't give up a few hours of pain on the cross to be lauded, praised, and worshipped for all time? Come on, it's like the marshmallow test. You know everyone know the marshmallow test? Right? It's the thing that you give a three-year-old, you set them in a room with a marshmallow on the table, and you say, if you can wait 5 minutes without eating the marshmallow, you get two marshmallows. How do they do this? Right? Okay, can you suffer me on the cross with the nails for 3 hours and die of asphyxiation? But think what you'll get. I mean, a lifetime of being lauded by a billion people for eternity. So Borges says, who was the person who made the great sacrifice? If we grant that the greatest thing you could get or lose is your eternal reputation, who is the real person who gave their life for humanity? Judas. Because Judas agreed to be eternally reviled, the worst fate a human could have, for just a tiny reward. And Judas, therefore, is the true Jesus. Right? It's an amazing, so it's taking this idea and playing with it, right? Like, you know, if you take it really seriously, how much suffering? So what I'm going to try to do, the source sheet is hopelessly long for what we're going to be looking at in the next 40 minutes. I just want to warn you. And for those of you who are in the Maimonides class, there's a lot of overlap here because you'll see kind of the most important thing on the afterlife here is Maimonides, and also the most central, that's why he's here, and also the clearest window into some of the Maimonidean hermeneutics is through his writings on the afterlife. And that's why it shows up in the Maimonides class on Thursday. So for those of you who are in both, it'll be redundant, but I hope helpfully with them, like seeing something in Syria. So the source sheet is in the links. I actually don't want to share my screen because I want to tell these stories because they're really fun stories and it's oral Torah after all. And I think you lose something if you just read that. So I'm going to tell them, but we're going to do source story number one. So this is from a cycle of stories about Rabbi Chaim, and it goes like this. Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, would study in Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the prince's Talmud class. He came every morning. You know, when I was in yeshiva, we had Talmud 4 mornings a week. We had shir class. But every morning, he would show up at 8:30. And so one morning, he didn't come. And the next morning, Rabbi Yehuda, he's a good teacher, said, where were you yesterday? And Eliyahu says it was Rosh Chodesh. And Rabbi Yehuda says, I know it was Rosh Chodesh, and we still study Talmud on Rosh Chodesh. Why didn't you come? And Eliyahu says, well, I guess you don't know what I do in the morning before I come to Talmud class. And Rabbi Yehuda says, well, you're right, I don't know, and I'm very interested. What do you do every morning before you come to Talmud class? And Eliyahu says, well, here's what I do. I get Abraham out of his grave, and I wash his hands, and I wait for him to daven shachri. And I lay him back down in his grave. And then I get Yitzhak out of his grave. I help him wash his hands. He daven shachrit. I put him back in his grave. I get Yaakov out of his grave. I help him wash his hands and have him daven shachrit. And I lay him back down. And yesterday was Rosh Chodesh. There was Torah reading. There was Hallel. There was Musaf. It took a long time. Multiply that by three. I couldn't make it. It took all morning. And then he's like, why do you just get them all up at the same time? Be like three times as fast. Not just on Rosh Chodesh, every day. So Eliyahu's like, they won't let me in heaven. Because if they daven together at the same time, their prayers would be so powerful that they would resurrect the dead and bring the redemption below Zmano, before its time. So Rabbi Yehuda is doing that, and he's like, can you just tell me, is there anyone on earth whose prayers have the same power as those three? And then I was like, oh yeah, Rabbi Chiya and his son. Rabbi Yehuda waves. He's like, okay, you know what we should do? Let's declare a fact. And who's going getting up in the davening camp, right? It's so long, I'm Rosh Chodesh. So, okay, so then they're like, who should daven on the fast day? Rabbi Yehuda is like, I have an idea. Let's have Rabbi Chiya and his sons lead davening. So they're up there leading davening. They're reciting the Amidah. They say, Mashiv HaRuach. May the wind blow. And the wind starts to blow. And they say, Morid HaGashem. It causes the wind to fall. And the wind, rain starts to fall, sorry. And they're getting towards the line, Mechaye HaMeitim. They're approaching it, like God who resurrects the dead. And the earth starts to shake. It's going to happen. And in the heavens, they're like, who let the secret out? This is going to be a disaster. And they're like, well, Eliyahu. He's always around the mortals and loose links, lips sink ships. So they start lashing him with fire, Eliyahu with fiery lashes. And Eliyahu's like, no, I can fix it. Give me a second. I'm like, okay, you better fix it. So Eliyahu descends from heaven to earth, takes on the form of a fiery bear, and charges into the synagogue, daring everyone just before Rabbi Chiya and his son can say Mechaye HaMeitim and resurrect the dead and save the day. Phew! You were all so worried that the Messianic era might have already come. Fortunately, there are powerful forces in heaven keeping such a thing from ever happening. Baruch Hashem. So here's what's amazing about this story. You know, I'm going to make us get it. This story in some ways is not about the afterlife. We'll get to that in a second. This story is about prayer and why our prayers aren't answered, right? You always thought your prayers weren't answered because no one's listening. Turns out someone is listening. And there's someone above them who's saying, no, you can't answer those prayers, right? It's an amazing thing. Yeah. I mean, there's someone listening. It's like you pick up the phone to call the police. You're like, there's a crime happening. You think that no one danced, the police aren't coming because no one was really paying attention. Actually, no. The police captain is on the take and the crime is being done by the mob, right? And that's why no one's coming, right? It's not that they're irresponsive or incompetent, there's no one there. If there is someone there, but there's someone, you know, whose interests are not aligned with yours, one step up. Shocking, right? This is what my wife's therapist calls, right? It's not a deficit theory, it's a conflict theory. Right, the reason this thing isn't happening is not because there's a lack, you know, because there's a force. That's really, you know, I would say that raises not a few questions. But I just want to point out the similar story of people praying at Rabbi Zephon. Yes, very interesting. And there are two other accounts. We have one on the first sheet. I'll tell them. It's so fun. Redemption could have happened, but it's not. And so I want to ask you, like, is the point of this story to teach you facts about the afterlife? And if so, what facts are you supposed to extract from it? Like, you're left with a couple really interesting options, right? One is, yes, the point of the horns of the dilemma, they call it, right? Well, yes, the purpose of this story is to teach you facts about the afterlife. And in fact, there is a metaphysical conspiracy keeping redemption from coming. That's what you should know. You know, we should add a 14th principle. I also believe with pure faith, just like there will be a resurrection, then that right now, someone up there in heaven is fighting all of our prayers to make sure they don't come true. Maybe. This story, like great stories, is meant to capture certain tensions with, interestingly, a comedic bit. But I want to tell you another comedic story. I hope people are enjoying the story time, as you can tell. Okay, so this is a different one. This involves Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, which is also an associate. So Rabbi Yehoshua was extremely pious, and it turned out, the story reads a little differently after COVID, there was this terrible malady called Ra'atat, some kind of contagious infection, and people who had it, other people stayed away from them. They lived together in a colony, and some rabbis wouldn't eat produce that was grown in areas of people had Ra'atat. Some wouldn't ever go downwind from people who had Ra'atat. They knew back then that things could be, you know, airflow mattered. We forgot that at the beginning of COVID, but they knew it as a problem. But Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi would sit with the people who had Ra'atat and study Torah with them, early anti-masker. And he said, the Torah protects those who study it all the more so people who teach it. So when it came this time to die, Hashem said to the angel of death, the Malach HaMavet, give him his last one wish. So the Malach HaMavet comes to take his life, but I have to, before I do that, I have to give you a wish. So Rabbi Yosef and Levi says, I have a wish, in fact. I would like to see my place in Gan Eden in the afterlife before I die. Now, Amram would totally make sense, would be really interesting. On the other hand, he's about to die. Listen, just wait 5 seconds and you'll see it. Like, what's the rush? Right? I mean, literally, like, you just, I don't know, ask me. Okay. So it's like, okay, let's head over there. Rabbi Yosef and Levi, can I, while we're there, though, I'm afraid that I'm really like, it's going to be a bumpy ride, turbulence, or I'll get nervous and I'll slip or something. And your knife, he doesn't imagine the size, but your knife will poke me and I'll die. Can I hold on to your knife? The angel of death does not sense that he's like, perhaps being said, I'm sure he's like, so they get to the end. There's a wall of Gan Eden, and Rabbi Yosef and Levi is like a small child at the zoo. He can't see over. He says, angel, can you give me a boost? Because I can see over. Give him a boost so he can see over. And, it looks really nice. And then, before the Malach HaMavet can do anything, Rabbi Yosef and Levi hops over the wall into Gan Eden. He didn't want to see his place. He wanted to get there. And not only that, he's taken the angel of death's knife with him. The place the angel of death can't go. So the angel of death says, give that back. And Rabbi Yosef and Levi says, no. This is pure tricksterism, right? Fair and square. Not fair and square. So the Malach HaMavet grabs onto it and they start having a tug of war. And then Rabbi Yosef and Levi, losing the tug of war, like Azov, he says, I take an oath not to give this knife back or to leave. And I'm there. So they call God in to adjudicate, finding arbitration, right? So God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Oaths, you can have an oath annulled. It's not great to do, but if you need to do it. So they say, okay, God's like, we're going to run the tape. If Rabbi Yosef and Levi ever had an oath annulled in his life, he has to leave. And then Malach HaMavet is pulling up, trying to drag him out of the garden. But if not, he gets to stay. So they run the tape, and he never had an oath annulled. So he gets to stay. And Hashem says, but you have to give the Malach HaMavet his knife back. He needs to be able to kill people. People have to die. Rabbi Yosef and Levi says, okay. And then he's making his way through God. And people have heard Rabbi Yosef and Levi, they're excited. So Rabbi Shima, Ben Bar Yochai, about 2 generations earlier, says, are you Rabbi Yoshua Ben Levi? Are you Ben Levi? And he says, maybe. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, okay, was there ever a rainbow while you were alive? Because a rainbow is a sign that God was angry and was going to destroy the world. But then the divine rainbow appears through a flood. God decides to end the rain and not flood the world. And when someone truly righteous, of the scale of who we know Rabbi Yosef and Levi was, God would never get angry when such a person existed. God would never contemplate destroying the world while such a person exists. And therefore, there would have been no rainbows. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, were there any rainbows in your life? And Rabbi Yosef and Levi says, yeah, there were a few. No, you're not Ben Levi. But actually, there weren't. He was lying, the Talmud says. He just didn't want the notoriety in the world. And the story ends. But thank you. What facts, what dogmas, you know, do we add to this? Garden of Eden has a wall. The angel of death is a little thick in the head. The angel of death has this one special knife. He loses, it's game over. You know, God really wants people to keep dying. You know, maybe you should think of the heroism. Right? I mean, it seems like maybe even Rabbi Yosef and Levi did this whole thing of studying with the people of Ratan in order to accrue enough merit to be able to get this wish so that he could infiltrate very clearly. You know, find out, although we don't know how deep his tricksterism goes, or maybe it's all just for fun, like with, you know, Rabbi Simon at the end. And this isn't a set of trickster stories of Rabbi Yosef and Levi throughout. And so, you know, maybe the point is, right, there's a tricksterism. So I'm sharing these stories, and you know, I put on the source sheet for the new click dinner, having some fun with the afterlife. Because this is helpful, right? This is interesting to think about these stories not going this way. I'll share just one more, which is there, because it's a different kind of afterlife story, and it's helpful to kind of trouble the normal afterlife beliefs in a certain way. And then we're going to pause and see what sense, if any, we can make of these stories. So this is a story. Rav Nachman is doing some landscaping. Like big scale. Like maybe he's digging a pool or something. He's hired some people to dig on his property. And they come back. And he said, you know, go dig over there. No, there's no one, nothing over there. So they come back. They're like, someone snorted it at us. Can you come see this? So he's like, okay. So he goes over. And sure enough, there's a grave that they've bumped into. And there's a figure. Well, I'm going to call a zombie for reasons you'll see. In there. And Rav Nachman's like, who are you and what are you doing in my backyard? And the guy's like, I'm going to be Achai Bar Yosef. Achai. Rav Nachman says, okay, but like, you know, what are you doing here? Don't you know that Rebbe Mari says, amazing statement in the Talmud, Tidei Tzadiki Dehavu Asra. In the future, even the righteous will be dust. Amazing statement. As a fun thing, that statement is quoted zero times in the classic tradition. Right, it's a dead letter. Everyone runs away from it because there's an afterlife. So he says, "We're not going to quote this. Don't want you. You're supposed to be dust. You're not supposed to be talking." I says, "I'm a bigger rabbi than Rabbi Mari. I'm not sound like anything." So he says, "Okay, but in you know, it says, you know, bones, you know, everything turns to dust. So hell it." Rabbi says, you know, you clearly don't know how to learn. That verse is about 1 second before we're taken out of our grave, before we're resurrected, as he will be in this kind of suspended half-life state. Then we'll turn to dust. Then we'll be resurrected. And Rav Nachman says, pokes him, and sees that there's actually, he's not just an apparition, he's got some substance. He says, okay, well, do you want to come over and have some tea? Rav Nachman's like, you clearly haven't learned anything. It says, prophecy, you know, you will rise up when I will open your grave. But right now, I'm trapped in my grave, so that prophecy hasn't turned true. It hasn't come to pass yet, if I'm stuck here in the grave. Nestorian. So, I hope you can see the reason I've called this a zombie story. What do you have? It's half a lot, you know, this trapped, called it? Wisecracking zombie. One time, right? Like, you know, he's insulting people. He's stuck there in the grave. He can't drink. He doesn't like being poked by the grave diggers. Like, this is not a particularly attractive picture. Like, would you want, I mean, maybe it's better, maybe not. So, yeah, very interesting, right? Again, but I want to pause. I've told these three stories. We're going to now try to kind of make some sense of them. So Maimonides makes two kinds of claims in two different places. And again, this is on the source sheet, but it's a little bit uncharacteristically long-winded, so I'm just going to summarize here. So the first claim, he makes the same claim in two different ways, So the first version of it is he says there are five different schools of thought about what will happen in the future, the promised future, and to all of humanity. So one school is resurrection. Bodily life, maybe we'll live forever, maybe we'll die at a certain point. Another school of thought is the restoration of the political fortunes of the Jewish people, sovereignty, and you know, hopefully we'll just be alive in that time period. You know, and then there's another version that the world will be physically transformed, be a very productive place, and you know, predatory animals, lion will lay down with a lamb. And there's another version that there will be, will become kind of cosmic beings of light or something. And he says each version has each school of thought fence around Gan Eden, fence around Torah. Any connection? Very nice. Well, you know, the word Gan actually is related to the word protection, just like the word garden is related to the word guard, actually. Right? Yeah, you can make a beautiful connection there. Just like God hid the light from the first day of creation, the pre-sun light in the Torah, light of Gan Eden. So the problem is that each school of thought has sufficient evidence from the Torah and the Talmud. There's plenty of agadot that say, you know, we'll become supernal. Well, my favorite one is a picture. How does it work? Oh, the righteous will be resurrected and live forever, says the Talmud in Perek Chaylech. And then the Gemara question is, well, what about this tradition we have that the world after 6,000 years will be destroyed? And says, no problem, God will give them wings. So they'll fly around. And then it says, well, won't they get tired? a lot of flapping for like 1,000 years, however long it takes for people to live. No problem. It says, Kovei Hashem Yachlipukach, right? Those who hope in Hashem will have their strength restored. It's like Hashem gives them jetpacks, right? I mean, clearly this is not like an actual doctrine. It's like a, you know, but it's a cool image, flying around. It's like that scene in WALL-E, right? You're like going around the fire extinguisher in space. You know, I remember the original Magic School Bus where Miss Frizzle's spacesuit is disconnected from the bus. So the problem is that each school has sufficient evidence to support itself. And what this means, Maimonides is making a strong claim here, but a correct claim to my view, that you cannot, not that you may not, you cannot extract a coherent picture of the future from the Jewish tradition. Any attempt will fail. Does that make sense? Just because you can't do it. You know, and on the source sheet, you'll see there's some examples of, you know, there's one tradition that Adam, his body was totally destroyed in the flood. And there's another tradition that he's hiding out in a cave. His corpse is in a cave somewhere in Palestine, maybe, perhaps off of Ma'arat HaMakpelah in Hebron. And if you catch a glimpse of his ankles, they're more radiant. Each one is more radiant than the sun. And if you were to see his face, it would destroy you with its brightness. Because his face is made in God's image. Alex will destroy you with its brightness. Those are incompatible, right? You just can't get, right? And so Maimonides has made an interesting claim here, right? And he also points out, and correctly, that up to his point in time, no one had ever tried to make the tradition go here. Now, if you get, and I actually say this, I think it's an amazing effort. You know, the Ramban tries a version. I think in some ways the best version is in the Art Scroll Gemara, the introduction to the 10th chapter, 11th chapter of Sanhedrin, Parakhilek, lays out the different, okay, maybe first there'll be a resurrection, then there'll be da-da-da, then there'll be, right? Try to kind of make it make sense, but you can try. So what do you do with that? I want to hold off on the answer for a second because Maimonides, in discussing what he calls these fanciful agadot, right, that make types of claims, not specifically about the afterlife here, but that are just impossible, but based on what we know about physics and things, you know, that various miracles happen, for example, camels fly, fish talk. So Maimonides here says, and for, again, this is going to feel super repetitive tomorrow for the Maimonides folks, that you have three options. He says there are three groups of people on how methodologically one reads the Agadah. And again, this is in general. This is a little bit broader than the afterlife, but it's the same answer. This is option one, as you say, well, the Torah speaks truth. And it says these things, so these things are true. Camels fly, fish talk, the righteous will fly around in jetpacks. And Adam is somewhere casting off, you know, very, very, very bright light, like an underground fusion reactor in some cave. All true. Well, he says, like, if you say those things with a straight face, like, you should just be embarrassed. Like, not only are they untrue, you know, and I often in the Maimonides says we have moral versions. Also, you know, also we should own people from other nations as chattel slaves. Not a, I guess that's a normative thing. You say that with a straight face, it doesn't get off the ground. He said, I wish people would stop doing that. It's idiots. So then the second group, right, and there are different versions, right? Will we be resurrected with clothes or not? You know, I have a crown. Will I be resurrected with my original tooth before I lost it in the cycling accident, et cetera, et cetera. You can, you know, that's fun to do. You know, I actually remember, I'll just share because I'm thinking about this right now because my children are at this age. I, you know, for the first time, as my parents entered their early 60s, I realized that they looked different than my formative childhood memories of them. Does that make sense? Like they no longer looked like they did circa 40. And I'm thinking about that right now because the images I have of, you know, especially my father, are of about age 40 when I was about 8, just like my oldest son is 8 and I'm 40 now. So I've been thinking, you know, what is it? You know, when am I going to stop looking like this to him? And how long will it take him to realize? So right, at what age will we be resurrected? Fair question. Will we age once we're resurrected, et cetera, et cetera? Okay. So the way says, there's a second group that says it agrees with the premise. Yes, exactly. The second group agrees with the premise of the first group, that the agadot, these stories, these narratives, are meant as biology textbooks, physics textbooks, history textbooks, geography textbooks, the ones about the future world, history textbooks written backwards about the future. They agree on the genre. There are factual claims. But they know that the stuff in them is absurd. And so they're like, the rabbis were dumb. Now, I just want to share here, and again, we're going to say this tomorrow. Sarah Strumsa, former provost of the Hebrew University, in her great book, Maimonides and His World, makes an amazing claim. And she makes other claims of this type. So she says, we have many examples of the first type of person, right? Many sermons, you know, not just from Haggadah, but the rest, it's just many sermons where they say, there are flying camels, and this happened in the, if you see this in a dream, it means X, right? Where they teach this literally. We know who Maimonides is speaking about and to in that first type. He says, what's interesting is from the Jewish tradition and from quotes of the Jewish tradition up to his time, we have no one of the second type. When Maimonides is describing this group of people, he is not describing real human beings who have existed up to that point. He is describing a second conceptual path that would not be populated by a real human being until Spinoza. So Maimonides has created Spinoza in his mind. And this will be more important for the people we saw this in the last week, Maimonides, where we see Spinoza looking back at Maimonides as someone who went almost as far as him, but not quite as far. Right? That they're deeply kindred souls. This is an amazing moment. So then there's a third type, though, of course, right? There's three types. And this will then bring us back to the afterlife. Maimonides says it's possible to call this third type a group, like it's possible to say that the sun is part of a group, right? He didn't know that the stars are similar. I mean, there's only one, camel. He says, these people understand that where the first two groups went wrong is in their shared assumption of a genre error. These are the Agadot. They thought they were portraying facts. They thought they were describing the Garden of Eden, the corpse of Adam, you know, the angel of death as fixed characters and places. And the purpose of these texts is to teach you facts about them. But Maimonides says the third group realizes that these are thin places. And these texts operate as something like what we would call literature. And here the distinction I always use, I don't know if I mentioned earlier classes from, I think I did, right, Daniel Boyarin, right? Does the meaning of the text occur between the text and the world, like it's the textbook that's about to depict how forks work, or between the text and the reader? Like, this poem moves me, and that's how it means. Can I, one thing I just saw a chat come in here. A complete impossible reference, oh gosh. I can try, and I saw someone email me this week. There's a lot of references. What I really need to do, Sherry, I think, is write the book. It will be work, your primary work, and then the secondary work. One day, sabbatical coming. So that's the genre move that Maimonides makes. And he's making a claim here. I want to point out that this is the old time religion, right? This is why the understanding that these texts are not trying to teach you facts about the world, that they're not fixed places and times, is why no one was so exercised to reconcile them. Right. If you assume that they're teaching facts and you believe the truth, then you have to reconcile. You kind of have to. Right? So Maimonides is actually making a claim here that in some sense people understood this. Like I said, I'm only one also. But he's the only one who maybe takes them seriously. So then Maimonides says something similar. He says, going back to the afterlife, he says, this is why everyone's confused. Because they misunderstood the genre. And it's not that the claims are necessarily impossible here. It's a different type of problem, right? The problem that Maimonides was describing earlier in that Spinoza moment of the three groups is a problem of a lack of correspondence between the Agadot and the world we know we inhabit, right? So people either accept the Agadot and reject what they know about the world, or they reject the Agadot and accept the world, right? And this is from people in Maimonides' class. This is a different instance of perplexity that opens the guy. So there Maimonides is dealing with a problem we would call correspondence to the world. But here, with the afterlife, Maimonides is dealing with the problem of internal coherence. You just can't tell a coherent story, right? You can't make it all add up. This is like that. This is exact. But Maimonides uses the same solution, if that makes sense. Once you understand the genre problem, then it's not a problem anymore. You know, we can love all these stories, we can reenact them, we can retell them. They don't all have to agree. It's similar to how in last week with Revelation, right? It doesn't really upset me that much it's the verse from the Mechilta about God bending the heavens and descending on them. And the Ra'avan, who says, no, the heavens were never bent. There was some kind of video data link. It doesn't really bother me if those conflict, because my understanding is that the name of the game is you have to tell a story and enact a story and inhabit an imaginal world that's compelling to you, right? Okay, so they look different. It's like a contradiction if some people think that, you know, King Lear was upset at his daughter and some people think he loved his daughter. How could that be? I don't know, there's different ways to read it, right? Like, you're not, you know, coherence is less of a desideratum in that world. So, and similarly then, if different versions of Sheol contradict in the Bible, etc., the idea is you don't necessarily have to work that out. And you kind of can't work that out. Okay, so now I want to just go back for a minute to the afterlife, to what we have said and what we haven't said, and then I want to bring a little bit more Peter Berger in. We haven't talked about Berger in a few weeks, so we got to fix that. You know, so what I've tried to make the claim for is a picture of the afterlife that I would actually describe as very similar to the picture of God from the first 2 weeks. And what I mean by that is the afterlife is clearly a character or a place or a time, a location in space-time, in anything that deserves to be called Judaism, just like God. And yet, there is nothing in Judaism that is undergirded by factual claims about, you know, I was trying to make this about God in the first couple of weeks, and I'm trying to make this about the afterlife here. Right? So you can think about like reciting Kiddush, right? There's like a picture of God, you mean, with creation of the world, choosing the Jewish people, and just when you say Baruch HaTashem, relating to some type of entity. But it's not like everything rises and falls on whether you've gotten that version right. But you still need to be in relationship to it. Similarly with afterlife, part of what it means to be a Jew is to live in relation to the afterlife. Maybe like part of what it means to be an American is like live in relationship to the Civil War. You can have different theories about it, but like you're not going to tell a really compelling picture of America if you omit the Civil War and Reconstruction for that matter. You can say Reconstruction was a disaster and wave the Confederate flag on January 6th. That's one way of relating to it. So you've got to do it. That's the type of picture I'm trying to give here. Another way of saying that, you know, in terms of a little bit closer to language of thick and thin characters, is to say it's not the purpose of Jewish language to teach you truth about the afterlife. It's not like the purpose of this text in the Talmud is that language is a means to the end. And it's not like the norm, God forbid, is to believe certain things that the language teaches you. The norm, the rule that we all should obey, is to speak about the afterlife and imagine the afterlife and make jokes about the afterlife and have some ironic disappointment about the afterlife, maybe, right? I mean, that's a lot of what these are. That's the norm, to use language vis-a-vis the afterlife. So now Peter Berger. So Peter Berger has a book, which the goal of it is so good and the execution of it is so. The book is called Redeeming Laughter, and it's about humor and religion. And the title is a double entendre, which he points out in case you missed the introduction, right? It's both. His goal is to redeem laughter, and the claim is that there's something redemptive about laughter. And he tells some good jokes and analyzes them. And one of the things is how jokes allow you to say certain things that you might either wish weren't true or other people wished you didn't think were true. And so one of my favorite examples is a lot of good jokes from, you know, communist Eastern Bloc and things. You know, one of them is someone calls into a communist education show and says, you know, what is capitalism and what is communism? I can tell you, capitalism is the exploitation of man by man, and communism is the exact opposite. Right? So you couldn't, it's great, right? So like Berger brings a lot of those. So, but part of what he does, which is interesting, because I'm going to try to make something now of the fact that the genre here of all the stories I just shared is not just what we might call literature or fiction, but it's the comic, tragic comic, an ironic type of comedy with a little slapstick on it. So Berger makes this really interesting. Right? I mean, Berger is embarrassed because normally religion tends to be anti-humor, right? Fundamentalists tend not to laugh much. Religious texts tend to be not very funny. Comics tend to be pretty irreverent, right? He thinks that's the religion's detriment. So he makes this really interesting argument that actually on a deep kind of tectonic level, the structure of a joke and the structure of a religious consciousness are analogous, isomorphic, they have the same shape. And what he means by the cosmic ray is a philosopher trips and falls in a hole. Right? That's kind of his paradigmatic joke, right? Classic, right? Walking along. Right? Because the joke is the philosopher they're thinking about the great things of the world. They understand reality in a very deep plane, and they can't even, you know, walk to the coffee shop next door. What do they really know? What's human knowledge really? He points out, you know, unless the philosopher emerges from the world whole, it's a sad story. It's not really funny if he dies. But also, we as the audience feel like we have uncovered a deeper level of understanding. There's a kind of meta wisdom, right? Even if the sad, bitter one in some ways, we realize the, you know, the frailty of all human beings, et cetera, and that's past what the philosopher is. The philosopher knows something. The whole trumps his knowledge, overpowers it. But we, the audience, experience a deeper type of knowledge. That, right, all knowledge is evident. It's not just the mute fact of falling in the hole, but the meaning of the fall. So Berger suggests that this is actually the nature of a religious consciousness, that there is this illusion of the order of the world, you know, and that we are self-sufficient, and we can decide what our lives are going to be, and things are going to be orderly, and we can make plans for next October, and all those things. But that's an illusion, right? That's the philosopher's knowledge. The equivalent of falling in the hole is pandemics happen. Cancers happen. World wars happen. You know, asteroids strike. Like, you can't predict it, you know. The forces that are underneath the crust of the earth are much greater, right? It's a very Freudian intuition, right? The forces that, you know, can seem outside are very, very powerful. And Berger says, you know, a real religious belief is that there is something more powerful yet, something salvific, something redemptive. Beyond that. And the picture I always use, Berger doesn't quote this because he doesn't know this Mara, is a very interesting Mara about, there's a different version of Yerushalmi, which Soloveitchik quotes in Halachic Me'ad, that when David HaMelech started building the Beit HaMikdash, started building the temple, which already, right, this tells you the fictional story because David HaMelech didn't start building the temple, but had he. So he's digging down to the foundation and he upsets the rock that God had put there in creating the world to hold the abyss in check. Amazing image, the surging forces of the abyss, right? Threat, and God has held them in check. And David is trying to create something redemptive. He's gone beyond the surface where we normally live to go deeper, and he encounters something quite terrifying and destructive. And ultimately, he says, what do we do? And he finds out that it's just like in the Sotah ritual, you write God's name on a piece of paper but dissolve it to preserve, restore the harmony in a marital union where infidelity is suspected. So too, it's permitted the moment to write God's name on a piece of pottery and hurl it into the depths to quiet the waters. And this is the picture. This is exactly Berger's picture, right? We normally live in this world, we don't try anything too great. If you dig deep enough, if you try something ambitious, if you fight a force great enough, you will be threatened with being overwhelmed. And the faith is that there's God's name is mightier yet, to quiet. I'll share just one more. I guess we're not really going to talk about Chuva this stuff. This is probably my favorite Agadah. I'm sure Professor Brisbane is bored of hearing me teach it. It's 6 words. I think in English, 5 in Hebrew. But it gets at some of this danger. And I just want to point it out because it helps us think about Chuva in a new way. It goes like this. It says, Nimshala, Tfila b'mikvah, u'tshuva b'yam. Prayer is like a mikvah, but repentance is like the ocean. And the claim, right, prayer is structured, it's ordered, it's human made, it has a history. That's like a mikvah. It wasn't there, you dug it, it has certain parameters, is it right, is it wrong? And it's a little version of the ocean. The ocean is primordial, and it's powerful, and it's available to all human beings. And I think the critical part is it's dangerous, right? You go in, you might not come out where you wanted to go, and you might not come out. And other teachers, this is, I think, the most important. This is from the Pesikah Derav Kahana, right? This allows us, and maybe invites us, to ask, why don't I change, not as a rhetorical question, but as a real question? Because if repentance is like the ocean, you better have some people you're going with. And you better have worked hard at it before, and you better have learned some things. So otherwise, you're probably going to, quote, survive it. And that idea that it's actually dangerous to try to change yourself. Like, really interesting. That's not part of our tshuva lexicon. The Rambam, actually, in Hilchot Tshuva describes, he says it can happen that a person undergoes something that looks and feels like tshuva, where they say, I regret my life. I've realized the value. But in the course of this, they say, it's wrong. They get it wrong the second time, right? They were right before. And they say, I regret all those things I did for other people. It wasn't worth it. And the Rambam says, you can succeed in destroying your previous paradigm, right? This is how I think about the people waving Confederate flags in America, right? They're like, you know, the Reconstruction was a bad move. It was better before. They think they've realized a past mistake America's made. I think it's a different past.